Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll make up for it. And I will never do it again. Those are five sentences that will heal your life. I didn't make that up. It actually came from the teaching of the church, and it's connected to the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. Yes, confession. Today on Sound Insight, I'm going to talk about confession, kind of do a bit of a confession myself, hopefully in a way that will be a blessing to you. And I'll do that in just a minute on Sound Insight. Please stay tuned. Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com. To begin with a scripture reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Pay no attention to an accusation against a presbyter unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. The ones who do commit sin, however, are to be publicly reprimanded so that the rest may fear to offend. I charge you before God, Christ Jesus, and the chosen angels, apply these rules without prejudice. Act with complete impartiality. Some men's sins are flagrant and cry out for judgment now, while other men's sins will appear only later. Similarly, some good deeds stand out clearly as such. Even inconspicuous ones cannot be hidden forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in Jesus' name. I do ask again for the gift of your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that you give us the grace in Jesus' precious name to be able to recognize the call that is ours and give us the grace to follow it quickly and completely. Lord, let us omit not one bit of what it is that you are asking of us. And I make this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today, as a framework for the program, I'm going to use those five sentences that will heal your life. They're drawn from my book called Confession, Five Sentences That Will Heal Your Life. The purpose of the book was to reverse a trend, the trend in the Catholic Church of Catholics running away from confession, running away from the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, and instead have them run towards it. I say that last night, I just gave the talk. I did it in like an hour and a half version, a talk on confession to parents who have kids making their first reconciliation. So I'm going to be using that framework of those sentences. And basically what I did with those sentences is summarize or attempt to make accessible, understandable, applicable, what the church calls in the catechism, the acts of the penitent. The acts of the penitent. What are the acts that someone who is approaching confession, that's the penitent, someone who is sorry for their sins, what does that look like if you're going to make a full and complete, a good confession? Well, there are four acts of the penitent. The four acts of the penitent are what are called confession, contrition, satisfaction, and resolution. And then the fifth sentence comes from what it is we are asking from the Lord, which is reconciliation, but it's a petition for forgiveness. So those sentences are, I did it, I'm sorry, forgive me, I will make up for it, and I'll never do it again. Theologically, those are those acts that I just said, confession, contrition, petition, satisfaction, and resolution. So that's the theology, and I attempt to make it applicable to our lives of faith. And what we discover is that this process of speaking these sentences, they're all about healing. They're all about bringing about a healing, or another name for the sacrament, a reconciliation between God and us. But not just between God and us. It also brings about a reconciling within ourselves. We're no longer divided because we're living according to the truth of God, the truth of our own deepest being. It also reconciles us with those we love. So a path to healing and reconciliation in the families is found in these sets of sentences. And then with the wider community as well. So what I've discovered is that these sentences are very valuable as a means of reflecting on our own lives, not just in how to make a good confession, but how to live a life that is in accord with our life of faith. So I've used these sentences along with Kerry in our own family, where we teach our kids to confess. They say they're sorry. They ask for forgiveness. Then they will actually talk about a penance instead of a punishment. It's like, well, what are you going to do to make up for that? What's your penance? And then the resolution of never doing it again, that it's not just a matter of settling for the fact that this is just going to happen. No, that's not good enough. There needs to be that resolution that says, I'll never do it again. Okay. Today, I'm going to take that framework from the Sacrament of Penance and Reconciliation, from confession, and I'm going to apply it to this crisis of the sexual assaulting of young people, of teenagers, young adults, and adults, by priests who are having sex with men, by priests who are same-sex attracted or gay priests. And that's the form of the crisis that's just different in our time, right? So when this crisis arose back in 2002, when it became public, the entire focus was on pedophilia, right? The preying upon, the assaulting, and the violation of prepubescent boys and girls by predator priests. But the great majority recorded back then, and the way that it's come out now, is that it in fact also connects to these priests who are actively living a homosexual lifestyle as priests. They're essentially living a lie. You know, they're living a lie. They've vowed celibacy and chastity, and they're living a lie, and they are drawing young people into sexual assaults and sexually violating them and traumatizing them. And the question is, how do we address this right now? What do we do about this? This is something that has been a constant theme in my own prayer and in my own ministry. And I had a chance on Saturday to speak in a way at a conference that I'd never spoken before in public. I had approached that way of speaking on the radio in the past, but I had a chance to share some things that literally I had never shared before in public. And so I'm going to take some of that and I'm going to wrap it in the package of what I just shared, what I'm going to share with you today on the program. So buckle up. I'm going to share some stuff that hopefully will be received with the spirit with which it was given. And again, there it is. That's probably the best place to start. Where do I want to start? Well, for 30 years in ministry, and I talked about this last week, I've been relentlessly positive. That's how someone described me a few years ago. And they said, Tom, you are relentlessly positive. And I realized that that worked for me. It did. It really worked. It fit my personality. It fit the things that I wanted to emphasize in my own life in ministry or my own apostolate. And the themes that have been so important to me have been evangelization. How do you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? With the fundamental belief that if we only proclaimed Jesus from a place of radiant holiness in our own lives, that the joy, the freedom, the peace, the life, the flourishing that comes from living a life of faith in God the Father because of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, If only I lived my marriage and family life in a way that was a serious attempt to be a missionary disciple, a faith-filled follower of the Lord, and spoke from that place of an intimate, personal, and profound relationship with Jesus Christ, that, you know what? People would magnetically be drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the person of Jesus Christ, and to the Catholic Church. That the degree to which they were enemies of God or the faith, the weapons that they were using would just fall from their hands as I proclaimed joyfully and courageously the fullness of what the church has to teach. That's where I put my emphasis. Relentlessly positive. And I honestly, it's like, it's not that I haven't been aware of sin and sinfulness and like a lack of power that is sometimes visible in the church regarding, you know, the visible official witnesses that are leading the church. Yeah. But I'm like, you know what? Let's just strive to be those authentic, profound witnesses that radiate holiness. And you know what? We'll fulfill our call. Well, then I woke up a couple months ago and realized that the rules had changed. The rules had changed. There's a new meta. Okay, if you know Fortnite, that video game, this, and I have to admit, I'm actually stealing this example from a leadership workshop that I attended last week. And he was talking about his two sons playing Fortnite. And they said, Dad, there's a new meta. And basically, it's the game itself hasn't changed, but the rules changed regarding like how valuable this weapon was versus that weapon, how useful this tool was versus this tool, how powerful this action was versus this one. So it's the same figures, the same landscape, the same goal, but the rules had changed regarding what was going to work. And therefore, the path that was going to be required of someone who wanted to win the game was going to be different. What worked previously no longer was going to work. What was going to be a successful way to get through the game and be victorious wasn't going to lead to that same kind of victory again. And you know what? That is what I experienced in my ministry. Carrie and I have been sharing how that's also what's been happening in our own marriage and family life. The things that got us here aren't going to get us there. The things that allowed us to flourish in terms of how Carrie and I related and how we were raising our kids, it worked for so many, well, a couple of decades. But then we bumped up against some challenges with these teenagers, and it's like, you know what? That's not working anymore. We gotta up our game. There's some new rules here. We've got to figure this stuff out. And so that's what's been happening as well. I just kind of woke up to this. This is also what I'm sensing regarding the call that the Lord has for me in ministry. The messages that he's asking me to speak. The manner that he's asking me to operate in. And you know what? It's uncomfortable. It's a little bit scary. It's kind of like I got new skin on. There's like a new normal. This isn't the same. And you know what? I'm not always that. I like being relentlessly positive. Hey, you know, in my marriage, I'm the nice guy, right? I'm the connector. Carrie's the corrector, right? I like that. I like that kind of balance. You know, who wants to be the corrector, right? Well, there are some who like that. Not I. I'm not that guy. So all of a sudden, to feel a call to play this correcting role, a critiquing role, a role that is calling stuff out into the open and challenging a new way of acting, wow, that is not easy for me. And I'm just being honest. I'm confessing that. That is not easy for me. And especially when it comes to offering what is a critique or a correction of those who are in God-ordained, God-established leadership roles in the church. So I'm the guy that was always like helping Catholics to understand how what our Holy Father Pope Francis, when he said this, well, if you look at it like from this angle and you kind of like close one eye and you kind of read only this part of our tradition, then you're going to be able to like make it all fit. It still kind of fits. Do you see that? And it's like, you know what? I can't do that anymore. I can't do that anymore with regards to the way that our church leaders are responding to this crisis of the sexual traumatization, the sexual violation, the sexual assaulting of young adults, of teenage boys, young adult males, by active gay priests who are acting out in a hidden way in their priesthood, living a lie. And if they're living a lie, they're falling under the dominion of the father of lies. That's the devil. And so there is definitely a demonic component here. So, not easy for me to do this, but I heard someone share something with me that was very, well, it was consoling. And it gave me a bit more courage to say, I'm going to do as the Lord asks. I'm going to do as the Lord asks. What is it that they said to me that helped me? And I think when you hear it, it'll help you too. Well, I'll tell you after the break. This is Tom Kern, listening to Sound Insight. I'll be back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to Sound Insight. This is Tom Kern. Great to be with you today. So, the consoling and encouraging principle that I heard, and I don't remember the exact context, I should maybe try to look it up, was regarding a dad whose daughter was going off into missionary territory. And it was in a sort of a scary place. And there was a question that said, are you afraid? Are you afraid? And the girl's response was, Dad, the safest place that I can be is in the center of God's will for me. The safest place that I can be is in the center of God's will for me. And I heard that, and for me, that was not only something that I would take in a consoling way regarding my own daughter, as she has authentically discerned and responded to God's will, the safest place that she can be is in the center of God's will for her. She's safer there than she would be if I pulled her home here and said, no, I can't expose you to that. You're safer here. As if somehow God couldn't take care of her. As if somehow God couldn't protect her if God was calling her to be out there. And then I was like, well, wait a minute. Now, this also applies to me. If in fact I've discerned that the Lord is asking of me to use this platform and to use the voice he's given me and the graces and gifts he has formed in me, to be a voice, to speak a message that I'm not comfortable speaking, a message that's challenging, a message that is calling out sin, calling and challenging for a different path to action for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you know what? God's big enough to take care of me. God's like, you know, Tom, you think I'm going to call you to do this and then not take care of you? You think somehow, like, I don't realize the danger or I don't realize the dynamic? I got you, Tom. Just follow me. Just follow me. And trust me, I know that that doesn't mean, oh, therefore everyone's going to be happy and clap when I speak the message I speak, but rather that, what do you expect? Well, expect nothing less than what the master experienced. If the world hated me, the world is going to hate you too. Now, that doesn't mean go try to be hated by the world, but it does mean be more concerned about being faithful to the Lord than about whether or not the people that are going to hear your message are going to clap. And so that's what I've held to. Now, the funny thing was is that I was challenged on this. I was challenged on my being relentlessly positive. It was last week I was talking with a colleague who had the opportunity to speak to a group of bishops. I don't get that very often. But this colleague of mine said, yeah, hey, would you help me get ready for my presentation? I got this slide deck I'd like to go over with you. They've reviewed it 3 times. I know, okay, this is what I'm going to say, but I'd love any insights from you about this presentation. I said, who's going to be there? And he identified the bishops that were going to be there. And I'm like, hey, you know what? I am God's angel. I'm a messenger from God. This is not your message. Your message is you're going to be in the room with these 15 plus bishops. And here's what you're going to say to them. Your excellencies, I need you to hear this. If you're silent on this issue of the sexual violation of young men by priests who are gay that are in your dioceses, If you are silent on this matter, you are committing spiritual homicide. If you are not addressing the issue of the sexual violation and the traumatization of young men by priests who are living active gay lifestyles in your dioceses, and if you allow this to continue, you are committing spiritual murder. That's what scandal is, spiritual murder. And that is a mortal sin. And that puts your very souls at stake. Silence equals assent. If you're silent, it means you're assenting to this. You're assenting to it because you're agreeing to it. And you have the God-given position and the God-given authority to address this in a way that a spiritual father would address it. And if you don't, you are utterly failing in your role as shepherds. And I said, that's your message. And he looked at me. He's like, I just wanted you to like look at my slides. You know, I just wanted you to like review my presentation. And he's like, I can't say that. You know, and he's like, this is, and I'm like, no, you must say that. I said, you must say, well, why? Well, how else are they going to hear it? Who else is going to tell that to them? Who else is going to be in a room where you can look them in the eyes and you can speak that message to them? Where else are they going to hear it? And the answer is almost from nobody. They can protect themselves from that message. And they can surround themselves with the message that says, there's a process. We're going to deal with this in our own time. We're going to be getting together next month, you know, as a bishop's conference, and we'll have some conversations there about setting up a commission that could potentially take a look at our files. And I'm like, you have to break through. You've got to speak into the, and you know what he said to me? Hey, easy for you to say. You're telling me that I need to do this. Where are you doing this? Where are you saying this? And I, to be honest, I felt convicted. I felt convicted because I had shared, you know, some things along those lines, but I don't think I had spoken quite so strongly. And so I don't think I'd ever say that stuff in public. Oh, I just said it. That's right. I felt convicted that if God has given me a grace to walk a path where these are the things that are bubbling up that say these need to be heard, then who am I to try to moderate what it is I believe God has given to me as part of the stewardship that is mine, to be a steward of this message. And again, this is not easy for me because I'm relentlessly positive. I'm the first one to say we need to pray for our bishops, pray for our priests, support them. Because as you know, especially when I think of these priests, there's so many priests who have been just deeply, right, transformative. God used them to impact my life in the most fundamental ways. And I don't just mean because they administered the sacraments to me, but of course, theologically, that is correct. But I mean the way that they have been spiritual fathers to me. And I've talked about them, and I pray for them. And so for me, that's so very important. But we're in a different moment. We are in a different moment. And this different moment also calls for a different kind of message and a different kind of action. At least that's what it's doing to me. Well, let's take a look at the path that the bishops could walk, that our spiritual leaders could walk, if we use the acts of the penitent, if we use these five sentences that could heal, that will heal your life, if we use the very structure of the theology of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, let's see if that theology can, in fact, shed some light on the path forward, on the path out. So that's what I'm going to do in the rest of the program, is I'm going to lean on what the church actually teaches about the sacrament of penance and reconciliation through these five sentences. I did it. I'm sorry. forgive me, I will make up for it, and I will never do it again. And I'll apply that to the crisis that we're in, this crisis of the sexual violation of teenage boys and young adult men by gay priests that are operating in our dioceses and that bishops have been permitting, if not actively involved in themselves. And again, this is not everybody, and of course I don't mean that. We've had some wonderful voices speaking with great strength about the need to address these issues. And I know, just like, for instance, Bishop Daly in the Diocese of Spokane, with the powerful video that he released, the message that he released prior to Archbishop Vigano's testimony, the first testimony, was a powerful 4-minute. It's like, it's worth your time. He looks you in the eye, and he speaks. And I played the message on Sound Insight because it was articulate, it was convicting, it was convincing, and he talks about the two sides of this issue, not only the sexual abuse of prepubescent children or pedophilia, but also what Cardinal McCarrick, or then Cardinal, now Archbishop McCarrick, exposed through his own decades of life as a bishop, namely the preying upon, the sexual preying upon seminarians in his own dioceses as an active gay bishop. And this was known and it was permitted. It was an open secret. And so this is something that, Bishop Daly, he addresses that this is a part of the issue as well. And so so I am not saying that there aren't bishops who are calling this out in a way that really needs to be said. But let's take a look at these sentences. Okay, so the first sentence that will heal your life is what? I did it. Theologically, it's called self-accusation. That's the act. It's the act of self-accusation. I did it. And the great sadness is that when you take a look at the actual voices of church leadership on these matters, what you hear most often is either, I didn't do it. In other words, we did things right around here. This didn't happen around here. So there is not any type of honest self-accusation about what has gone on. But when it is brought up, it is brought up in the passive voice. In other words, not I did this, we did this, but rather it's this has happened. This occurred. As if there's no active agent, there's no responsible person in the mix. So somehow these things happened, but not we did these things. And the theology of confession, go all the way back to Augustine. What he says is, what is not revealed cannot be healed. So you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you're here because you're sick. What's wrong? And the patient who waited in the waiting room goes into the examination room, who's sick as a dog. The doctor comes in and says, what's wrong? And the patient says, I'm not telling. That person's not going to be healed until there is a revelation of what's actually happened. There cannot be a healing. What is not revealed cannot be healed. So that links in beautifully and importantly with the concept of being transparent. We need to be transparent. We need to be honest. If we don't reveal what actually we have done, then in fact, there won't be any cleansing. There won't be any true path of reconciliation. There won't be. It's, in fact, what can be so frustrating. I'm going to bring in the voice of the survivor, the voice of the traumatized, the voice of the families of the traumatized, is if you do not take ownership over what you have done or what you have overseen or what you have allowed to occur or what happened on your watch, if you don't take ownership of that, If you don't say, this happened on my watch and I own it. This happened under my leadership. It occurred. And you know what? I was in charge. This is on me. If that doesn't happen, there won't be healing. There won't be healing. There won't be a forward movement. The traumatized and their families will feel stuck, will feel unacknowledged, will feel like they were never, ever heard, and that they will never be safe. That this is called trauma-informed care. Those who have been traumatized, the path out of their trauma, and we're talking about traumatized kids. Kids who've been traumatized by priests or bishops. Until it's been acknowledged, they won't feel safe. And until they feel safe, they won't feel like there's a space where they can be heard. And their story will be heard and received. Because too often, in the moments where they are being asked to speak a story, they have not felt truly heard or received. They feel, maybe more often, like there is a legal circling around any kind of acknowledgement of what happened. And maybe sometimes that's the best they've heard. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll make up for it, and I'll never do it again. Those five sentences make up the four acts of the penitent that are part of the church's theology connected to making a good confession. And I'm using those four acts as a means of looking at, investigating, evaluating the response that we as a church, and especially the church in her leaders, should really seriously consider making when it comes to moving forward as the body of Christ. And so the first act is self-accusation. God bless us. God bless us. I'm still waiting for some self-accusation. What ends up happening too often is that it's kind of like my kids. My kids are like, they only say they're sorry when they get caught, right? So they're going to deny they did it. They're going to try to not get caught. The last thing they're going to do is come to me and say, Dad, I did this. I did this. So there's all about defending oneself, rationalizing the behavior, hiding the behavior, right? When you sin, you want to hide, right? We get all that. But we must have better. We must have more. We must have an ideal presented to us by our shepherds, by our fathers who are leading us. They have to take the lead in self-accusation. Honest to God, take the lead in self-accusation. Now, I don't mean priests are going to get up and they're going to confess their own sins. But I am saying that bishops and priests are willing to accuse themselves and those over which they have real authority and have responsibility and a stewardship to be able to take ownership over what they've done. Like, I'm still trying to ponder this for my own life, because I got challenged again last week by this colleague of mine who said, hey, you've been relentlessly positive. That's all well and good. But now you're finally coming out and you're telling people that, you know, you got to call sin a sin. And it's like, how long have you known this, right? You say you've known this from way back in your time in the seminary. What did you do about it then? Why did you sit on this? Why did you not talk about this or address this then? Why have you, you've been all relentlessly positive, but what if you had taken more vigorous action? Like the faculty member at the North American College when I was there, who was a leader in the active gay community in the seminary, after he left, he went on to abuse five young men. Five young men. Now, do I have some responsibility for that? Do I have some kind of share in the trauma that was caused because I had heard a rumor about this priest? And when I talked with him, I don't know, I had a sense that, yeah, I guess I could see that. But I didn't know anything. But what was I supposed to do about it as a 20-year-old young man, right? And just kind of kept moving forward, being relentlessly positive. So that's not an easy one. I did it. Well, what's the second one? I'm sorry. So after self-accusation, taking ownership, and seeking to accuse oneself, to reveal, until it's revealed, it's not going to be healed. Okay, thank you, St. Augustine. The second sentence that will heal our lives is contrition. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And one of the things that we teach our kids is that saying I'm sorry is more than just simply saying I apologize. I apologize doesn't get far enough. It doesn't get deep enough. It frankly just lacks the theological weight of saying I'm sorry. I'm sick in my heart. I'm really disgusted. Because that's what contrition is. It's a sorrow rooted in love. It's a sorrow rooted in love. It's a sorrow that's rooted in a sense of the damage that sin causes. And this is where, again, I see such a gap between the language of many statements of apology. Many statements of apology from our church leaders to the church and to the victims. And what I conclude from it, is that these bishops really haven't spent enough time with the traumatized. It's easy to call them victims and then move on. No, it's the traumatized. Those who have been traumatized by this being sexually violated by gay priests that are active under their leadership as bishops in their dioceses, they have been deeply marked, sometimes for life, sometimes to the extent that it not only diminishes their well-being, their own sense of peaceful living of their own sexual identity, but of their very lives. Aquinas talks about being touched by a deep sadness and how it weighs you down. He uses the word depresses. It weighs you down. It constrains your outlook on life. It actually narrows your whole vision for what your life is like. And it can consume you. You become consumed by the source of your sadness. And if you take a look at the traumatized, you can hear how they are harassed beyond the event of the traumatic violation that happened to them at the hands of these actively gay priests who preyed upon them in their place of innocence. They get dragged into vile sexual violations, and they are traumatized, and they suffer loss. They are damaged, and in their damage, it diminishes their own well-being. They often will fall into states where they can become depressed, suicidal. They hate themselves because they somehow think that they don't quickly identify themselves as the victims, but somehow they think that it was their fault that they did this. And oftentimes there's a threat. If you reveal this, I will hurt you. I will hurt those you love. Maybe even threats to their own lives. The traumatized feel utterly stuck, trapped, cut off, like Lazarus in the tomb, bound up and in a dark place marked by death. And sometimes they feel like their only paths out of the trauma is to either fill their lives up so much that they can numb themselves of the trauma. They will try to introduce intense experiences into their lives to try to overwhelm the trauma, or they will try to destroy the core where that trauma lives. You take a look at the behaviors that mark the lives of those who have been traumatized, and it's marked by, let me try to cover it up with my life. Let me try to intensely ignore it with my life. Or let me try to destroy it, even if it means destroying my life. And this trauma isn't limited to this dear young man who is sexually violated by one of these active gay priests who are living a lie and living under the dominion of the father of lies, the devil. But they are then, when they're exposed, if it is talked away, talked down, if it is pushed aside, if it was denied, if it's my word versus yours, if it's exaggerated, you have the pain that is introduced into entire families. This trauma doesn't live only in the kid, but in the parents, in the mom, and in the dad. And if the mom or dad find out about this, the disgust, the anger, the trauma, the pain that they experience, if we, church, if you, church leaders, spiritual fathers to us, if you don't know this journey, if you haven't heard this story, if you haven't accompanied families who have been marked by this tragedy, then you are no father. And you have no right to actually speak about how to solve this issue. I'm sorry. It's uninformed. It's completely uninformed to think that, oh, let's have a dialogue about setting up a commission to be able to address this in some sort of abstract, impersonal way. Trauma is so utterly personal. It's and it must be accompanied. That for me is the part of the craziness of this moment, is that our Holy Father is all about accompaniment with mercy. But mercy is compassion. It's suffering with. And I don't hear suffering with enough in the voices or in the statements of those who are leading us. I hear an apology. That's what I hear. I don't hear, we did this to you, and we are so, so sorry. And then even going beyond that, forgive us. Forgive us. That's the next sentence. Talk about that in a minute. Welcome back, Sunset. It's Tom Curran. It's kind of, again, one of these sobering programs where I'm honest to God, just trying to discern and obey what it is I believe the Lord is putting in my hands as a message that I'm a steward of. And I'm trying to deliver it with charity, but with honesty. Charity, but with love. I mean, with kindness, but courage. In a way that doesn't gloss over things, but doesn't lose sight of the standard of love and justice. And that's not easy. So I do ask forgiveness if I don't abide by that standard. And if there's someone listening who's feeling like, Tom, you're kind of going too far this way, or you're not going far enough, hey, let me know. I want to hear from you. I honestly do. I respond to most feedback I get. I don't respond to all my feedback. Sometimes I just take it in, but I do respond to most feedback. And you can email me at tom@mycatholicfaith.org, tom@mycatholicfaith.org. And let me know what your thoughts are. So I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I will make up for it, and I'll never do it again. So those are the five sentences that will heal your life. So the third sentence is, forgive me. And forgive me is that petition. And there's something very powerful about being in a state of being powerless, because you can say, I did it and I'm sorry. But until you say, forgive me, actually forgive me, you don't really know the process of reconciliation, because that puts you in a vulnerable position. You're now in the hands of the one that you have violated, you have traumatized, you have caused suffering to. And I have yet, I shouldn't say that, because I haven't been part of all the experiences of the ways that the church has attempted to move forward with this. I know parishes are doing events that are seeking healing and acts of reparation and acts of repentance. And I often see those connected towards God. Forgive us, God, for what we've done. And you know, I guess I want to say in the past there have been some actions where I think Pope Francis himself and maybe even another pope has like gone to victims, gone to the traumatized and said, please forgive me, forgive the church, forgive us in the church who have hurt you. Please, we did this to you and we're sorry. Forgive us. But I think today that too often there's too much focus on legal liability and is there going to be some kind of legal repercussion, whether that is in a financial realm regarding some kind of payout or maybe even some kind of criminal liability. And so I've seen some of the saddest like video clips of bishops responding to questions that it's like, you know, you have so rehearsed that with your attorney to specifically avoid any kind of criminal liability rather than actually speaking what is absolutely obvious and true. And I don't want to go into more detail on that, but it was just like how sad. No, how disgusting. So I'm sorry. Forgive me. And then the fourth sentence, I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I will make up for it. That's satisfaction, right? Because penance or the act that theological act of satisfaction is about uprooting the cause of the sin. You see, so you ask forgiveness to deal with the effects of sin. You do a penance to uproot the causes of sin. And that's where simply saying we're going to pray and fast in acts of reparation is not sufficient. There needs to be more done around this penance, really doing penance to make up for the damage. And I believe that's at least in a couple of forms. One is in actually ministering healing, providing resources for healing of the traumatized. How can we say that we have done, as a church, a sufficient job of responding to the vile acts of gay priests who have sexually traumatized and violated teenage boys and young adult men by sexually assaulting them? And doing an insufficient job, sometimes out of cowardice and human respect, to allow them to continue to operate by not taking a close look and not aggressively saying, we will cleanse the church and her leaders of this sin. How can we say we've done enough if all we've done is established policies and procedures to ensure that church volunteers are trained in a way that they will not be abusers and pedophiles, and they will be able to recognize pedophiles, among other the laity, right? As if somehow that's going to be a sufficient thing to address. We've got a hotline to call, right? These things, they're not bad, right? We should do these things too. But what is penance? What is satisfaction? Well, it's saying that you did it, you're sorry, forgive us. And then it's, how about put some resources towards the healing of the traumatized and their families? How about just some? How about some small percentage of the money that you're raising that you make a cause of concern in your dioceses? How about take some small percentage and actually pay for healing resources and hold healing events and equip lay people and other ministers to actually enact healing processes in our parishes for the traumatized and their families? That sounds like a penance to me. That sounds like a penance. And so I think that until we do that, are we really going to uproot the cause? Oh, actually, there's a lot more. If we're going to uproot the cause of this sin, well, that then goes to preaching, well, nothing less than the full teaching of the church in matters of sexual morality. I'm actually preaching what the church teaches. I'm not saying don't preach beyond what the church teaches. Just preach what the church teaches when it comes to Well, in this instance, homosexuality, same-sex attraction. And how about this, applying the actual principles that and policies that have been laid down by the Vatican when it comes to our seminaries and seminarians? You know what? Wouldn't that help? Yes, it would. It would help. And so what about just calling it out? And we haven't done enough. We just haven't. I've never heard a homily. I've never heard a homily where the church's teaching on same-sex attraction was ever explained to me. I have heard talks on it. You know why? Because I've given them. But I haven't, I've never heard. I don't know if I've ever, well, okay. Until we preach the full teaching of the church in matters of sexual morality, and that includes things like contraception. That includes things like the nature of marriage as between a male and a female. That includes the reality of being open to life, right? Open to life in marriage, and sexual identity, and how do you form chastity and modesty and purity and these sorts of things. How are we going to uproot the causes of sin? Then there's the last, the resolution. Never again. Never again. Never again. Are we going to be ruthless in the elimination of sin, not sinners, sin, from our own lives and systems of sin in our dioceses, not simply settling for less? This resolution to say no to sin, this resolution to never sin again, that's part of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. It's part of confession, right? Jesus, the woman caught in adultery comes to Jesus. They bring her to Jesus. And after, you know, they all drop the stones and walk away. None condemn me, no, not, neither have I. And then what did Jesus say to her? Go and sin twice a week. No, that's not what he said. Go and try your best. No, that's not what he said. Go and sin no more. The Lord never gives us permission to sin. And I think that we need to hear this. I would love to hear that from the altar as well. I would love to hear that from the altar. And so today on the program, what have I done? I've taken what the church teaches on confession, which I spoke last night to the kids, to the parents of the kids who are making their first confession next month, including my own daughter, Luciana. I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll make up for it. And I'll never do it again. And I applied it to this handling of this crisis of the sexual violation of teenage boys and young adult men by active priests who are acting out in homosexual ways and traumatizing young people and their families for life, sometimes to the cost of their lives. And that's sick, and that's just disgusting, and that has to stop. And we're looking to our leaders, we're looking to our bishops and our spiritual fathers, our priests, to lead the way. I think a rigorous confession will help cleanse the decks to lead the way. Thanks so much for listening. Pray God's blessings on your day. Join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.